We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And as you know, it is our custom. We don't have any visitors here, so I won't have to explain a thing here. I guess I don't have to anyway, but in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the book of Romans, these Lord's Day mornings, we are in chapter 3, and it is our custom to involve ourselves in a hyper-accelerated review. For that hyper-accelerated review, in your copy of your literal majority translation, Romans, yet to be put into print and published, but you have just chapter 3 where we are working today in front of you. Last week, we dealt with this. Verses 21 and 22. We're not quite finished with chapter 22 as of yet, but here's what we dealt with so far in it. But now, apart from law, a righteousness from God has been manifested, being testified to by the law and the prophets. So we have here a righteousness that doesn't come from law, and yet it is spoken about in the law and the prophets. But it is a righteousness from God, so you get it from God. It does not originate with yourself. It is through belief. That is, belief, you can say, is the intermediate agency by which you receive it. And that belief is from Jesus Christ. He originates our belief. We took a lot of time. We spent a little time explaining the cases in what would be a second declension. That is a masculine declension for the most part, anyway. And how we came up with the word from here. A belief from Jesus Christ. We said that that belief from Jesus Christ meant two things, and that it was from Him. It spoke of the source of that belief, and secondly, it spoke of His deity, in that He can confer belief. And elsewhere in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament for that matter as well, the idea of election and its application in what we call efficacious calling is an activity of God. More often, it is referred to the Holy Spirit, but it does refer to the calling, that is, the giving of faith or belief as an action of simply God, which you can say the Trinity, or you can say, according to the 1 Corinthians 8:6 rule of thumb, that when not otherwise designated, you're talking about the Father. So we have the Father and the Holy Spirit. Less often is it attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but here it is. And we see a very significant time when that's happening as well in the book of Galatians. And so then we said this was on all, or to all, and on all those believing, even those who are not cognizant of this righteousness. We said, what if one was, we got more specific with it, but what if one was of a school of thought that did not believe that this righteousness came by faith? I spoke with a preacher one time. He was a preacher. He's not a pastor, but he was preaching. I remember it was Matthew Donaldson and I. And some of you, a number of you here, have actually heard this preacher. He was never here, but some of you have heard him Just to give you a little hint about it, many of you heard him when you went to college. And if that gives you any tip off. And as we spoke with him afterward about righteousness and about this righteousness, he really made fun of this idea of imputed righteousness. He called it this, something like this mystical, magical, imputed righteousness. We're telling you, we're explaining to you how this righteousness is not mystical, it's real, it's not magical, it's based on very concrete facts and things in history that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and it's not a magical thing. The scripture doesn't really support magic, but it really supports this. And so let's take that person. That person does not believe in imputed righteousness. He straight out told us that that was a myth of the Reformation. He is nonetheless righteous before God, though he does not believe it. Because, he would probably believe he is righteous before God, but not because of his faith, but because of his actions. But that person is nevertheless righteous, and perfectly so, in the eyes of God, because I know for a fact that this individual has believed the message of the gospel. It is to all, and it is on all those believing. On everyone who believes. If they are not biblical enough for your liking, but they worship Jesus Christ as God, recognize Him as Messiah, acknowledge His resurrection from the dead, they are righteous before God, and it can't be improved upon, it can't be made better, because it is the righteousness of Christ. And so we've gotten this far in speaking about this kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness, then, that is apart from law, that is from God, through belief, from Jesus Christ. Note how from God and from Jesus Christ are used interchangeably in 22. The one is speaking about righteousness and the other belief, but the one, righteousness, is gotten from the other, belief, and both come from God and Jesus the Christ. To all and on all those believing. Now that's as far as we've gotten. We just touched on, for there is no distinction. We're going to get into that again this week, but for right now, the hyper-accelerated review, you can consider that closed. Now, we begin, and we still have to talk about this, to all and on all those believing, and about two different kinds of righteousness before we leave this passage. Do you note two righteousnesses, at least theoretically here? But now, apart from law, in 22, a righteousness from God has been manifested, being testified to by the law and the prophets, but a righteousness from God through belief from Jesus Christ. If it's through belief from Jesus Christ, then it is to all and on all those believing. Because it's through belief. Belief on a certain object. This is not belief. This is not, as long as you have faith, as long as you have a faith, you're considered righteous. This is as long as you have the faith in question. As long as the particular faith, as long as the specific faith that we're talking about is yours. That is, the faith in Jesus Christ that is on those things that you hear about in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk still on 21 and 22. that we dealt with last week, and I do believe we will spill over into verse 23 as well. So 21 through 23, we're still dealing with 21 and 22, the end part of 22, and then we'll get into 23. Now here's, hopefully this gets real clear now to you. Two kinds of righteousnesses, theoretically I'm talking about two kinds of righteousness, and I want to show you some other places where these two kinds of righteousnesses are contrasted in the Scripture. The first place I want you to go with me to is the book of Romans, chapter 10. Actually, let's do this the other way. I was going to go to Romans and then Galatians. Let's do it the other way. Let's go to Galatians first. Galatians 3. And we're going to begin at verse 10. Now with this, I'm reading from a New King James Version here, outside of our text for study, the literal majority translation we're using. I'm using, quote, anytime we go from there, I'm reading from a New King James here. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That says the curse, not a curse, but a certain curse is in view. For it is written, this is why he says, those who are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that is loaded as to our point. Cursed, that's why we're saying this is the curse, is everyone. So there's no like, oh, I understand, you're an exception. Or you didn't continue in all of the things in the law with a different mindset than that person who didn't continue in all of the works of the law to do them. Now, there's no exception here. Cursed, cursed, however you want to pronounce that, is everyone who doesn't do something, who doesn't continue, that is, keep it up, in all things, that is, the person who does not, habitually, perfect record, continue in all of the things, not a good majority of them, not the real important ones, not the 10 big ones. We're talking about all of the law. Cursed is every person who does not continue doing all of the things which are written in the book of the law. Now you see, the law, continuing in the law in every single thing that it said, and then to do them. To do them. One is under a curse if they're under law and they don't keep up this perfect record in every particular of the things that are written in the law in the performance, to do them, in the performance of them. But, verse 11, that no one is justified, I would opt for made righteous. No one is made righteous. This is just, we talked about this last week, didn't we? Whenever you see justified, not every time you see it, but in cases like this where you're talking about how does a person attain to righteousness. When you see justified, it is simply the word, a word that is righteous or right, and it's made into a verb to make righteous, to righteousize, to rightify, or something to make up a word. You know, to cause someone to be righteous. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just, that is the righteous again, the ones made righteous, shall live, that is, they will have objective existence in eternal life. They are existing as the righteous. They're living as the righteous by faith or belief. So that no one is made righteous. We're certainly talking in the sight of God. No one is really righteous. Whatever God says about somebody, that's the truth. If God says you're righteous, then you're righteous. I don't care if we're talking about that righteous man, Lot. And you read about this guy's life in Genesis and you say, what merits this man to be called righteous? Well, nothing merits this man to be called righteous. Because it's not about merit. What caused this man to be called righteous is that he believed in the God of his uncle, Abraham. He stopped being an idolater and he began being a Yahwist, we would say. So he's that righteous man Lot in 2 Peter. That righteous man Lot that felt, went to Sodom and became a leader in the politics of Sodom, sitting at the gate. That righteous man, Lot, who chose selfishly rather than deferring to his uncle. That righteous man, Lot, who offers his two virgin daughters to a crowd of crazed homosexuals. That righteous man, Lot, who his daughters know it's the easiest thing in the world to get our father drunk. Let us get our father drunk tonight. And they are successful with no problem two nights in a row. That righteous man, Lot, who impregnates his two daughters in incest, his only alibi, if you would, or his only excuse is that the scripture does say he was so drunk that he didn't even know when one would lay down and another get up. That righteous man, Lot. I think when I read that, I think I must have a totally different idea of righteousness than God does, who writes this. Naturally, I do. Naturally, you do. But I do have the same idea of righteousness here. You are not talking about imparted righteousness there with Lot. You're not talking about real righteousness in the sense that it is experiential. You're talking about judicially imputed righteousness. He is considered righteous, and who are you to say that he isn't if God says that he is? That righteous man, Lot. Why is Lot righteous? Lot is righteous for one reason and one reason alone, and that is that he believed as much of the revelation of God that he had at that point in progressive revelation in biblical history. And that's the only reason he's righteous. But that's enough to make you righteous before God. No one is made righteous in not our passage for study, but in this one that we have gone to from our passage, by the law. In the sight of God, so we're not talking about in the sight of men, he's not righteous in the sight of men, and he doesn't deserve to be, because being righteous in the sight of man is all about earning it. Being righteous in the sight of God is all about getting it gratis, which is, I think, a Latin way of saying grace. Why is it evident, according to Galatians 3, that no one is made righteous by the law in the sight of God? Well, because of Habakkuk 2:3. The just, or the righteous, same family of words in justified and just here, say righteous and righteous here, made righteous and righteous. The just or the righteous shall live by belief. Yet the law, now get this, the law is not of belief. That is, the law, its basic foundational functional principle is not belief. I mean, can we say this any clearer than Paul has said it here? He says, the law is not of faith. Or I would choose to render that word faith, pistis, belief. The law is not of belief. But the man who does them shall live by them. And here he quotes another verse. He quotes it from the law. Do you see two different ways of living? Two different ways of getting life are laying before you in your Bible in Galatians 3:12. The just or the righteous shall live by belief. Then you have the law saying the man who does them shall live by them. You have two different ways of living here. You can choose to try to secure life by belief, or you can choose to secure life by doing the things in the law. But it is evident, at least scripturally evident, to somebody who knows the scripture well, it is evident that nobody is made righteous and therefore gets the life that that righteousness affords by the works of the law. Let me take you to another place. You see so far that you can live by law, but you can't, or you can live by belief and you'll be righteous. The one rule is doing, and the other rule is believing. And Paul is lining up on the believing side. Now go to Romans with me. To Romans chapter 10, you'll see this same contrast brought out. Let's begin at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. So that's the one kind of righteousness. Law righteousness. Moses wrote about it. He should write about it. He's the human penman of what we call the Torah or the law. So he wrote about the righteousness which is of the law. Here's what he wrote. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now, that's Leviticus 18:5. That was quoted in Galatians. So he's being very consistent as to the way that he deals with these things. He quotes the same verse. He says, this is theoretically, conceptually, philosophically, if you will, there is this option of how you can live or how you can be righteous, how you can live through righteousness. And option number one is law. Now, it's not a real option. It's just for the sake of argument, conceptually, we're going to have to consider this. But he's going to tell you that you can't do that. The man who does, that's performance. The man who does, that's activity. The man who does, that's deed. The man who does, that means works. Those things, what things? The things of law shall live by them. So you can try to live by what you do that you get from the law. But the righteousness of faith, in verse 6, or again I would translate belief, prefer to translate that way. But the righteousness of belief speaks in this way. In other words, it says something different then the man who does those things shall live by them. It says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul adds, because this is not part of the place he is quoting from, and thus the NKJV rightly has this in parentheses, that is, to bring Christ down from above is not there in the original. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? And then Paul's insertion again, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he defines what that word is, that is, the word of belief, which we preach. Now, if you're not understanding this, allow me to help you to do so here. He's saying the law, the righteousness which is of the law says, the man who does those things shall live by them. I think you've all gotten that part. But the righteousness of belief speaks in a different way. It says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That is, it doesn't try to figure out how did Christ become incarnate? How is it? I mean, to wrap my head around this idea of God taking on flesh when God and flesh seem so opposite, God and humanity, it seems so opposite. And what were the actual, like, the mechanics or the dynamics of that incarnation? How could God do that? It doesn't even talk like that. The righteousness of faith doesn't care to know, you know, what shall we say, the physical or the mechanical aspects of how that can be. It simply believes it. That tells you that that is a piece of that word of belief that we preach. Incarnation. Bringing Christ down from above. How did he come down from above? He was above. He who is above is over all. He speaks of the earth is of the earth. Jesus spoke many times in John chapter 6, especially about coming down from above. His pre-incarnate life as God, coming down into an earthly frame, an earthly body, if you will, one suited to the earth. The righteousness of faith doesn't try to figure out how God did that. It just believes that God did that. That God became a man. That's part of the content, the substance of the message that he called, where we quit, the last verse here, verse 8, the word of faith which we preach, or, as I would render it, the word about belief that we proclaim. All right? It also doesn't say, in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. How did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Did someone have to go and get him? You know, it's a stupid statement. But the idea is, it doesn't get hung up with how can that be that he rose from the dead. It simply believes it. And there is a righteousness conferred upon the person who believes that Jesus is God who came down to earth in an incarnation and that after he died and was buried, he rose from the dead. When a person believes that, they are counted righteous. They have the righteousness of belief. And then when he says that that is the word of belief that we proclaim, that tells me that that is part, that is the guts of the gospel. That is the very core, that's the life of the gospel, that is the vital principle of the gospel. deity, incarnate, and resurrection. Now, read on with me here. He's going to define that word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, that Jesus is Lord. Kevin has led the way in this morning. I'll just walk in the tracks that he laid this morning. You need to think like a Jew when you hear that word Lord there. Jesus is Lord. This word Lord is kurios. Understand this, that a Jew never, at the time that the New Testament was written, no Jew at the time ever read, unless he read Hebrew, and that was not a given at the time that the New Testament was written, by the way. They didn't read, when they read the Septuagint, they never read the word Yahweh. They read, in its place, they read the word Kurios. That's this word that you translate Lord. Because back from the Masoretes, in 600s, that's A.D., they never pronounced that, but that's a continued tradition. It was started back B.C., at least as far back as the translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in about 250 B.C. So from 250 B.C., and up to the Masoretes in around 600 A.D., and it continues today in all of these versions, including the ones that we use, that put Lord all in caps instead of translating that Yahweh, transliterating that name. I'm saying when they read this, when a New Testament believer read this, Gentile in Romans, or when a Jew would hear, you say, Jesus, or Jesus, Kurios. They knew, this person is saying that Jesus is God. So the word of faith that we preach, the word to believe in order to get this righteousness, is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or in other words, you believe in His deity, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I don't want to complicate that. I don't know about you. I don't want to be a lordship salvationist. I don't want to leave that stand just the way it was written. I don't want to be an Arminian. I want to leave that just the way it was written. I don't want to be a Judaizer. I want to leave that just the way it was written. I don't want to be whatever kind of self-styled works person you might want to be. It doesn't want to line up in one of those three categories. I want to leave that just the way that's written. If a person believes that Jesus is Lord God who rose from the dead after an incarnation, that person will be saved. For, now watch this, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So much more we could say about this, but we're going to get to this in a few years. And in chapter 10, we'll cover it in detail when we get there. But suffice it to say, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That's all we need right now. One believes what unto righteousness? One believes that Christ came down from heaven. Jesus is Lord. And one believes that Christ rose from the dead without questioning how did He come out of the abyss. He was risen from the dead. I believe that in my heart. I will be saved because I have this righteousness. With the heart, man believes, and he's counted righteous. He's counted as righteous. He is dubbed righteous. He is viewed as righteous by God. But that's the righteousness of belief. That is not the righteousness of the law that says you better continue in a perfect record in every single thing it said, or you're under a curse. Okay? Now, two kinds of righteousness, only one of which really confers it. Two paths of, theoretically trying to become righteous. Only one of them actually works, the righteousness of belief. Now, I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to play you. I'm hoping this is going to work. I consulted with our in-house sound expert, which everybody knows who that is, and I'm sure that this will work. I'm going to play you an excerpt of a tape made in 1986. So 22 years ago, you're only 4 days into it. Don't tell, 22 years ago, I had a part in making this tape. You'll hear me on there, I'll sound a little different. You'll hear somebody else on the tape, he'll sound very different. But it's mainly the words of this other person, not myself, on this tape that I want you to hear. None of you have ever heard this tape, by the way. I mean, some of you have heard it, a couple of you. But I'm saying, I've never played this, this wasn't taught here. Alright, I'm just going to play you something, and this deals with this righteousness that is of belief, and we talked about belief in what? Belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope this works. We're going to try this. We're going to pick this up on the mic, I'm told, and here we go. This is not the whole tape. Some of you will be very interested in hearing the whole tape. Once I play this, which is maybe double the size of what I'm going to play for you as an excerpt. But, and if you want to, you can listen to it up here. I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to introduce to you what this tape's about. So that you know what's going on. And then I'm just going to play it for you. What this is, 1986, get in your time machine, go back to a time when some of you weren't even alive. But go back to 1986, my first year as a pastor here. This was done in December. So half a year almost I had been pastoring here. And I took my son to the building that we were meeting in for church at the time, not this one. And he made this tape for his mother with me. All right? I want you to listen to the tape now. So it's my son and I 22 years ago. Ready? Here we go. We're going to try to hope this works for you.
So, we're going to sign off now, Mom.
You hearing?
We just want you to know these things, okay? That I'm going to ask Gordon these questions, and this is for you, okay? Now, Gordon, what's the four things that you're supposed to do with your mommy?
Honor, pray, obey, love. That's it.
Okay.
You hearing okay?
Do those with your mommy?
Yeah.
Why are you going to do that? Probably because of Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Huh? That's probably a reason.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, let's go through your questions, and we're going to click the tape off, Mommy, okay? Now, Gordon, who is Jesus?
God, Dad.
And who made you?
Jesus.
And what did Jesus die on?
On the cross.
And what did he do on the third day?
Rose again.
And where is Jesus now?
At heaven.
What do we do when things, what do we say when things are really bad in our life?
Praise the Lord.
How about when things are really good in our life?
Praise the Lord.
It's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, what's God's purpose in this age of grace?
Nothing.
And what does God hate?
Sin.
And what do I have to do to be saved?
Believe in Jesus.
And what does it mean to believe in Jesus?
To trust, rely, or depend on Him.
For what?
For salvation.
Okay. And as for me and my house, what are we going to do for God?
Serve.
And what is Jesus going to do?
Live. Come back again.
the Bible says God is
light up there, spirit, opportunity, and fire, love, faithful, and that's all.
Thank you. And name the three persons in the one triune God.
God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
That's really good, son. What do you say to people who slander a brother or sister in the Lord?
I don't want to hear it!
What do you say to Christians that don't want to go all the way with God?
Just that God! Just that second God!
Okay. And, did we forget any? Who is Yahweh?
God.
And, Mommy, maybe you know of some that we forgot. I don't know, but that's all we got right now. Okay, Courtney wants to do something, and then we're going to clip the tape off.
Okay. Now, why would I play that? Other than to embarrass my son, which is always an added thing, it's always good fun. The reason I wanted to play that to you is so that I could make this what I think is a powerful point. And the last part about I love you a whole bunch, Mommy, you didn't really need that, but it was just for Joan. She gets blessed every time she hears that. Anyway, this child was 4 years old in 1986. Answering those questions like that, at the time and now, as I look back there, I did not count that child saved. Because the belief in the gospel is something different than being able to answer questions that you have supplied the answers to. That is, just because a child can answer that way, some of them are actually things that adult believers don't know. Like many do not know, many believers don't know who Yahweh is. They've never heard that word before. But the other things are rather, I mean, gospel-wise, they are rather basic. I did not count him saved simply because he could bark that out to me. It would be a good whole year later, when I would say, I'm sure he's saved now. There is a difference between understanding something and being able to repeat rote memory. We're saying that salvation is based on belief, and it is based on belief. I mean, and if you back me up into the wall, if you give me every scenario, you can give me every what-if question you can come up with, it's going to stay the same. It's on belief and belief alone. No works enter into the picture. Bad works don't put it into question. Good works don't solidify it. Good works don't maintain it. Good works don't witness to its reality. Bad works don't detract from it. Works, good or bad, have absolute zero to do with a person's salvation. It is belief and belief alone in Christ alone. It's not a belief in anybody else. It's not a nebulous idea of belief. It's not whatever faith is good to you. It's belief and belief alone, but that belief is a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it results in righteousness. That is a different thing than getting a kid to say things correctly, to answer certain theological questions correctly. If you're a parent here, I want you to understand that. That, look, let me scan for an example here. If Paulovy tells me things about mechanical engineering that I don't know anything about, maybe it's LED lights or maybe it's heat pipes or something, I don't know. She can tell me, listen, I'm going to ask you these questions. We're going to get you to pass the mechanical engineering exam somewhere. You just say this. If they ask you, I don't even know. I helped her with a paper one time. I read the whole thing. I have no idea what it was talking about. But if she said, whenever you say this, the answer is heat transfer. Okay. If they ask me this, the answer is heat transfer. If they ask you this, you know, the answer is lead pipe. I don't know. I don't know anything about it. I don't understand it just because I got the questions and I got the answers. Because she gave me the answers. She did not necessarily, I'm sure she did want to, but she was not necessarily successful in communicating to me the understanding that is belief. Do I believe that A, B, C, the answer is heat pipe? Yeah, because of her telling me that, but giving me the answers ahead of time, maybe. But I don't even know what the means. I don't understand the question. When I meet with your children, when you want me to baptize them, I'm telling you before the Holy Spirit, I mean, bearing witness with my conscience, I'm not trying to trip your kids up. I'm not trying to say that they're not believers. I'm not saying, these parents think these kids are believers. I'll make it so that they can't answer. I'm not asking them, explain to me, does Jesus have one or two wills in the hypostatic union? I'm not asking those kind of questions when I'm asking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I'm asking you is, do you believe that Jesus is God? Not can you answer a question with the word God that your parents gave you to answer, and they think you're saved. I meet people who have said a sinner's prayer. They can be some of the most angry, arrogant people that I have ever met who aren't saved because they think they are. And when I tell them, when I show them Jesus is God and show them that that is necessary belief in order to be saved in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, they argue, they resist, and they will swear they got saved when they walked that aisle or when they prayed that prayer, though they don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Someone has given them a false security. through that blasted sinner's prayer. I know that the person who did it didn't mean to give them a false security. Just like I know you parents don't mean to give your children a false security. But if you think they're saved and they're not only because they can bark out answers that you supplied them with, you've succeeded in, even if it was unmeaning, giving them a false security. And much better that we hold off, even if they are saved, until we can be absolutely sure, rather than to prematurely pronounce them such. And you take the Lord's Supper now. The Lord's Supper is not a rite of passage. It isn't like, well, so-and-so is 6 years old now. I'm 6 years old now. How come I can't take it, but he could take it? And you feel like you're somehow less of a parent. You feel intimidated because your six-year-old doesn't seem to have a clear grasp of the issues. But this other child who you don't know has a clear grasp of the issues is allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Don't let any emotional problem cause you to push that and thus devalidify the salvation of that child. You know what? Don't worry about it. I'm quite sure that your children are elect. They'll understand when it's time. But there's not a schedule here. There's not like you have to do this by that time. What I'm saying is, in connection with what we're talking about today, is simply this, and this is an aside, but it's in a related aside. Belief. Contrary to the bleeding heart Pollyanna views of the gospel out there, you do need to understand certain things in order to be saved. And that is because I have to understand some things to believe them. I don't have to understand the inworkings and the intertrinitarian relationships. I don't have to understand theological terminology, but I do have to understand. I have to understand the concept of God. And I have to understand that Jesus is the person who is that personal God whose concept I grasp in the bare idea of deity. I do have to understand that. I do have to understand not all of fulfilled prophecy, not all of everything that the Hebrew language Mashiach, Greek Christos. I don't have to understand everything that is involved in the concept of Messiah, but I do have to understand a rudimentary grasp of what the Messiahship of Jesus is. I do have to understand that Jesus' resurrection is a physical coming back to life again. It is not sufficient to say Jesus rose from the dead, how? In a body or as a ghost? In a body, but that you don't know what that means. But this happens all the time. This happens when I talk to different children here. It's usually over baptism. And resurrection throws people. And I'm not trying to just eliminate your children. But when I ask about resurrection in a very simplistic way, but not in your wording. That they're used to hearing your wording and they're not used to hearing my wording, but very simply. That tells me if you can't answer the concept when it's not worded the way your parents customarily word it, you don't understand resurrection. If I ask you, did Jesus come back to life as a ghost or as like in a body like we have, and you say ghost, but you answer me bodily. He was bodily raised from the dead. You know what? Bodily, it's not that big a word. It's a trisyllabic word. It's got three syllables. All right? But hardly anybody uses the word anymore today, bodily. I mean, when do you hear that other than here? Kids get cranked out of resurrection school saying, Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Raised bodily from the dead. One time I said, what does bodily mean? No idea what bodily means. We say it that way because it's important that you understand it that way. So we adults say it that way because Timothy says it that way. Even the Scripture doesn't actually say it that way. But we stress that just saying bodily, just drilling into them bodily resurrection, doesn't mean they're saved. There is a basic understanding of resurrection and that thing happened with the man Jesus that is necessary for salvation. I mentioned this, I think, to a group when we were talking about Sunday school. And the Sunday school, I'm going to be very frank with you, and it may be a bombshell, and maybe Doug's the only one here at that meeting, but it may be like a premature bombshell. But I'll tell you, I'm not getting back to you on some things about Sunday school now. Used to be because I just wasn't diligent. Now, it's because I don't know that we'll have Sunday school soon because I don't know that we'll be meeting in our building. And the one place that I think we might meet at won't have any provision for Sunday school. So when Doug gets up and does his little spiel, and you think, Doug always does this and we always get out of it, you're wrong. Doug always does this. He actually doesn't do it that often. But we never get out of it. We don't always get out of it. We're just not money-oriented so that you hear it all the time. You hear it, man, for as much as we're in it, you ought to be hearing it every day. You ought to be hearing it all the time. You never hear it because we never want to be about that. But I had this Sunday school meeting. One of us somehow, one day, had to define Messiah as King of Kings. All kids come out of there saying, Jesus, what does Messiah mean? King of Kings. I say, what does that mean? No one's ever answered me. Yet no one has any idea. They don't have an idea of what King of Kings is. I grant you that's a messianic title. But just replacing one word that they don't know what it means, Messiah, with another term that they don't know what it means, King of Kings, will not suffice. That's not real belief. That's not understanding. Before your children take the Lord's Supper, they should have a concrete grasp, concrete, that you're making it. No, they should have a concrete grasp of very simple terms of what Messiah, resurrection, Son of God means. Now that, my aside is over. It's important to me. It's important to me. It's so important to me. One, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Lord's Supper. And two, for your child's salvation. Now, back to our text. That's the belief that we're talking about. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been manifested. This is 21, being testified to by the law and the prophets. But a righteousness from God through belief from Jesus Christ. to all and on all those believing, for there is no distinction. That is, this righteousness has to be conferred this way. You can't get righteousness another way. The reason in verse 23 is, for all sinned and are lacking of the glory of God. That's why you can't get righteousness by law. Because we've all already blown it. We've all already become failures at the law way. If you continue in everything that's written in the law, you would be perfect, wouldn't you? If you continued doing everything that was written in the law, everything it said, you would be perfect. Since we're all imperfect, we can't take the law road to righteousness. Therefore, this righteousness, out of the two conceptual paths, is the only righteousness left open to us. And why wouldn't you want that righteousness? Unless you wanted to boast. I could see you wanting righteousness by law if you wanted to brag. But, for by grace, you have been saved through faith, through belief. And that, not just the faith, because the pronoun that does not agree in gender with the word faith in Greek. Nor does it agree with the word grace. We must say that whole system of salvation is not of you, including the grace, involving the faith. It's true about both of them, but you wouldn't come up with grace salvation, and you can't come up with that belief being a slave to darkness. So both the grace and the faith, as part of the salvation as a whole, is not from yourselves. It is, that is, this salvation, this being saved, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why would you want to take the law road unless it was to boast? I mean, the faith road is a sure thing. The faith road is easy. It's actually effortless. It's better than easy. And it results in a 100% success rate as to the attaining of righteousness. Law has a 100% failure rate, and you will not be the first person to do it. If there was a question of salvation, which there wasn't in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He didn't need reclaimed. There was no reclamation. He would have earned His salvation, but He didn't need salvation. He wasn't a sinner. As soon as He became a sinner, He wouldn't be able to get the righteousness that was according to the law, so it's a moot point. But the only person who has ever lived the righteousness of the law as defined by this verse that Paul quotes in Romans and Galatians is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has lived and continued in every single thing that was written down in the law to do them. So that's the righteousness, that perfect righteousness is the kind of righteousness that we need and we don't have. We can get that righteousness, namely His righteousness, if we believe in Him. Understanding certain basic principles and believing them. You know, I can get some people at the college to understand our certain basic principles. I can't get them to believe them. They can say, I understand exactly what you're saying. That's good. You need that understanding in order to be saved. But it's not the understanding that saves you. It's the belief that saves you. The thing is, you can't have that belief without that rudimentary understanding, without that elementary understanding. I'll even test it. I'll say, you see what I'm saying? Because I'm saying this. What about this? Man, I do try to trip them up. And I'm not tripping them up. There's some of them are easy to trip up. Some of them are tripping on themselves. Some of them are tripping over their own pant legs. I mean, they're not getting what I'm saying at all. But the Lord put it like this. whoever sees the Son, that is, they grasp, they've got, I see what you're saying, they've got understanding, and believes in Him, would not perish but have everlasting life. It is why it is imperative that when we present the gospel, we try to illuminate that person just intellectually. We cannot do it to the point where they actually believe. But we need to cause them to see the Son. That's our job. Our job is not to get them to believe in the Son. You can't do it. Our job is to get them to see our point. After that, whether they believe that point or not is an altogether different matter. But we want to get them to see. This is what the Christian gospel is. This is what the message deals with. This person, if they believe it, because it is to all and on all those believing, and you never see them come to church, if they believe it and they don't get baptized, if they believe it, and the next time you talk with them, they seem as messed up as if they really believed it, they are righteous in the eyes of God, and God admits to heaven and eternal life every righteous person because it's right to do that. It's just that we can't be righteous in and of ourselves, inherently, intrinsically, and on our own. So the righteousness comes at the point of believing. From here to the end of chapter 3, and most of chapter 4, really into 5 as well, is an unfolding of this idea of righteousness through belief and through belief alone. And so it's frustrating because I try to get the whole idea across whenever I encounter it. And Paul can't even do that. Paul takes 3 chapters to do that and a whole other book called Galatians. So we have a lot of this justifying, judicial, forensic, imputed, positional, eternal, Christ's righteousness teaching ahead of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.